Now, as we conclude our series on the summer in the Psalms, I'd invite you to open to your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 149. And as you've been hearing this morning, we'll also be taking the liberty to look at Psalm 149 and 150 together. If you're visiting with us today or perhaps watching online for the first time this summer, you'll want to know that we've been in the last 8 or 9 weeks, we spent basically most of the summer we have spent here in the Psalms. And we've been looking at them according to how they're organized in the Bible. We've looked at two Psalms from what is known as Book 1 of the Psalms, and then two from Book 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth. And now this morning we conclude our little series, Summer in the Psalms, with the last two Psalms in the Bible. And it's a fitting end to our summer series. I'll bet you'll figure out real quickly what the text is primarily about as we read these verses, Psalm 149, 150 together. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What's it about? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I must tell you, in the prayer room over here, just a few moments before we started worship, Adam was we were just reviewing the service and so forth, and he said, at a certain point, I'm going to give you a certain little sign, and at that moment, all the loud tambourines and dancing and strings and pipes and clanging cymbals are all going to go off all at the same time. So that wouldn't be very decent and orderly, as we Presbyterians like things. Let everything that has breath, the Lord. That's what this is all about. Clearly, the theme of these last two psalms, good way to conclude the summer, is about orienting our hearts in a Godward direction. Setting our hearts and our minds for a new autumn season that awaits. And there are three things that we want to see this morning, three things that lie at the heart of any church. Three things that ought to lie at the heart of any individual Christian, and they are these. The meaning of praise, we want to see that. We want to dive into what it means to praise God, to live a life of praise to God. We want to talk about the totality of praise, and we want to talk about the beauty of praise. And along the way, especially towards the end of that of our time, a very key core theme that Adam and I work on together as we lead this church in its life of praise and worship. So I want you to pay attention to some of those things and see how these things tie us all together. We begin then with the meaning of praise. The meaning of praise. What does it mean to praise God? What does it mean to praise God? 18 times in these two chapters, the word praise is repeated. You think that might mean something, right? One of the more fundamental basics, just the light of reason tells you this, the basic principle of studying the Bible. When you see a word repeated or placed in certain key places in the Bible, that means something, right? That means the author is trying to emphasize that, wants to grab us by our shoulders and say, pay attention to this. 18 times in these last two Psalms, the word praise is repeated. Of course, that means something to us. Praise the Lord. Let's wade into an understanding of what that means to praise the Lord. The word there that shows up over and over in these chapters is familiar enough to us. It's the word hallelujah. The word hallelujah. It's actually two words put together, hallel for praise, and then kind of a small condensed version of the word Yahweh. You put those two words together, you get the word in Hebrew, hallelujah. Now, for you adventurous people, and you young people, perhaps, little ones, maybe I'll talk to you. I will give you three attempts to spell the word hallelujah. And you can't use your parents' phone. You can't no Google this. And if you spell it right, we'll give you something. Hallelujah. In this case, it's actually an imperative. You know what that means? Sometimes in the Bible, you find when we do a little digging into things, we look and we notice that some things are in this case, imperatives. That means it's a command. Go do something. Do something. It's a command. So what I want you to do, the psalmist is saying. Sometimes they're imperatives like believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Or stop doing some things. Those are imperatives. Careful your tongue, for it is like the flames of hell in its ability to divide people. Those are commands. Those are imperatives. Sometimes they're hard and they're heavy for us. Other times they're sweet and glorious and tender. This is one of those. Hallelujah is an imperative. It is a command. Do this. Orient your life this way. Do this. Praise the Lord. What that tells us is that praise should be a lifestyle that marks the believer. Sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 1. This idea of a new song in the Bible, if you've studied Scripture for long enough, maybe even just a few years, you will have noted how this idea, there's this theme, especially in the Old Testament, although it bubbles up with even greater a flowering color in the New Testament. This idea of a new song, singing a new song, is often associated with the new birth or with set life around the things that God is doing, the new things that God is doing by His providence in your life. Sing a new song because of what you see is true of God. Sing a new song. Mark your lives by God's goodness. When He takes you out of the miry clay and He puts your feet on solid ground, what's the response? I sang a new song. And many will sing and hear. Well, here the idea, singing a new song takes root, notice, in the church, among the godly ones. Praise, here's a core principle for every believer. Study this principle, learn this principle, mark this. Have your life marked by this key principle. Giving praise to God is a new orientation of the heart. By the faithfulness of God. That is what it means to give praise. That's what it means to praise God. A new orientation of the heart. That is animated, that comes alive by the faithfulness of God. Why do I say that? Because look at what motivates this psalm of praise. Psalm 150, verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him for what He does according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him for who He is. Both of those things are what move and animate the newly oriented heart towards God. Praise Him for what He does. Praise Him for who He is. What does God do? What great things has God done in your life? Write them down. Talk to your friends, your spouses. Boast about them. It's what God has done. Generally speaking, probably you know this already, because you may have noticed online on social media, I'm rather silent. Not my thing. I'm not opposed to social media. You like social media, go for it. Doesn't animate me, doesn't make me. I don't get on social media very much. I don't write things, I don't post things. If you do, use your social media platform to boast about God. About what God has done, what God is doing. Bless the name of the Lord our God. And for who God is. Praise Him for His excellent greatness. Psalmist makes a special mention that this is what marks the community of the saints. This is what marks the community of the saints. Psalm 49, verse 1, sing His praise where? In the assembly. That's a relatively rare case in the Old Testament that speaks of the assembly of the people. It's church we're talking about. Sing His praises there. Or verse 2, let Israel be glad. Who is Israel? That's a big question. That's a big subject. Probably not enough time to talk about today. But here is my Reformed Covenant theology answer to that. You who are in Christ are Israel. Let Israel be glad. The children of Zion, let them rejoice in their king. Psalm 50, 150, verse 1. Praise God, where? In His sanctuary. Or Psalm 149, verse 5. Let who? The godly ones exult in glory. Or verse 6. Let the highest praises be in their throats. In whose throats? In the godly ones, in the assembly, in the sanctuary. Let the sanctuary of God be filled with the praises of God. That's why there is such glory and mystery when we gather together. There is something profound that takes place when we gather together and we sing. Because singing is the language of the redeemed heart. We sing. We come together. We hear one another's voices singing. I want to be around the people. I want to hear their voices. I want to hear your voices singing. I want to hear our skilled musicians playing and singing and leading the congregation. That's very scriptural. Let the godly ones do that in the sanctuary as they gather in the sacred assembly. Yes, let all Israel be glad. The children of Zion, let them rejoice in their king. It's an orientation of one's heart around the faithfulness of God. It's what explodes from within when God in His mercy and kindness has captured and renewed your affections. The meaning of praise. Secondly, then, I want you to notice the totality of praise. The totality of praise. As I said 18 times, this refrain is repeated. Hallelujah. Praise God. It begins with singing in the assembly of the saints, and it builds, the text builds from there. There's like a crescendo until the very last verse of the Psalter, the very last words of the entire psalm, which is sometimes known as the prayer book of the Bible, or sometimes the song book of the Bible, or sometimes the hymn book of the Bible. The Psalter, this portrait of praise among God's people, concludes with these words, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Some have wondered if it should say, let everyone praise the Lord. But I agree with Derek Kidner and others. I think that's too narrow. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I think the psalmist has in mind much bigger ideas. Certainly, this includes all the people. There's a little clue on this that kind of casts its shadow over the Psalms 149 and 148, and 149 and 150, and that shadow is cast from Psalm 148. Go back to Psalm 148 and look at verse 11. Surely, this idea, the psalmist includes the idea of all the people, kings of the earth, and what? All people, right? Princes and rulers, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let all of them praise the Lord. But there is something here. Sometimes when we dive a little deeper into our knowledge of the Bible, and we try to gain some understanding of how the Bible unfolds and where this place of the Bible fits into the rest of the Bible and so forth, when we do that, there's this idea, this biblical motif that kind of hovers over it all. And it's the idea of the consummation of the ages. The thing, the point in time, the goal, the telos, the goal, the end goal to which all things are pointing. And the consummation, there's something of the consummation that is baked into the last few chapters of the book of Psalms. Because Psalm 148 will go on to say in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and mist and stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. What is the Lord doing? What is the Lord doing that's building towards this consummation of the ages? Answer, he is knitting together a global choir of servants to praise his name. And then we bump up against Revelation 5 at verse 13. That says, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. God, in his majesty, is knitting together all the events of human history that they may come together in a global choir for the purpose of praising his greatness, the totality of praise. And then third, the beauty of praise, the meaning of praise, the totality of praise, and then the beauty of praise. Praise his name with dancing, make melody to him with tambourine and lyre or lyre. Psalm 150, praise with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. We could also call this the creativity of praise, the beauty of praise. We could call this the creativity of praise if we like. You notice the plurality of instrumentation, the full-orbed approach to biblical worship that accompanies the voice of God's people. Let me transition to something that is undoubtedly on the minds of some of us, maybe many of us. And again, if you're visiting with us, you'll want to know that we've got a variety of preferences and styles and things we like and things we don't like and so forth in our congregational body. My first church, I was called there in 2002. We moved there in the spring of 2003, and when I arrived, we had 35 people. There was a huge variety of preferences and styles and things we liked and things we didn't like from within our little tiny congregation. My second church was in North Carolina. We had over 1,500 people, closer to 2,000 people. And we had a huge variety of preferred styles and different standards of excellence and everything that was connected to that. And here in our congregation, when we add the two services together, we add all the people the Lord's been kind enough to bring to us. COVID's affected this to a certain degree, but we've got 430 members on our rolls. We typically have somewhere in the 275 to 320 in a typical worship service between the two services. Somewhere in that range is typical. So we would be in classically a middle-sized congregation. And in our church, we have a huge variety of preferred things, and we try to find creative ways to meet some of those preferences while also serving a congregation of several hundred people. So, what are the guiding principles of worship? That's a key thing for you to understand, for me to understand. What are the guiding principles of congregational or corporate worship? Psalm 150, 149, and 150 not only invites us, but compels us to ask those kinds of questions. What does it mean to praise Him? What does it look like and feel like and sound like to praise Him in the context of this local church? Every year, every pastor and every group of elders should ask that question. So that there are some core and very key guiding principles that unite all those different preferences, styles, things we like, and things we don't like. When I first moved to this church, I've been here for 2 years now. One of those years was 2020, and it's, what do you do with COVID year? I don't even know if you call it a year of being here. And so prior to that, but even in the earlier parts of that, I met with our board of elders, and we talked about this very thing. And I went through them, some of these principles, and they were in uniform agreement, unanimous agreement with that. And we talked about the congregational life of our church. We've got these two beautiful worship services. And what are the things that they share? What are the things that are in common between the two worship services? What are the things that make them have their own ethos or DNA? And yet all of them and all of us as a church can be committed to these core principles. Well, what are they? And so we talked about them with our board of elders, what is called the session in Presbyterian parlance. So I want to go through the guiding principles of worship, something that Adam and I work very hard on together. Because whatever the answer is, wherever any of us fall on the spectrum of preference, and if you've got a very strong set of preferences and style and preferred things, it better be informed by the Bible. So let's talk about that. For us, here is our fourfold criteria of when it comes to our public worship. Number one, most importantly, is biblical faithfulness. In our worship, are we biblically faithful? That's a question that we ask ourselves all the time. Never does a week go by that Pastor Holcomb and I don't sit down and review the previous Sunday, talk about what the service looked like and so forth, and preview the upcoming Sunday, maybe two Sundays, talk about those things, and ask ourselves important questions. Is our worship biblically faithful? That is issue number one when Adam and I get together and we plan out our worship services. Is it biblically faithful? And if the answer is yes, then we're satisfied. It's a good start. It's a good thing. If the answer is no, we're in serious trouble. So we examine that. We don't take any of these things for granted. Number two, theologically sound. We are a congregation committed to Reformed orthodoxy. At this church, we are a Reformed and Presbyterian body, ministering in a very diverse culture. Diversity has lots of things about, lots of ways that there can be diversity. We've got a huge diversity of opinions and huge diversity of experiences and histories and traditions, all coming together here. And what grounds us, what unites us, what makes us a church and not a group of 5, 10, 15, or 300 little kingdoms, but what makes us a single body, what unites us, second only to the scriptures, is our theological commitments. And so we ask ourselves, is it theologically sound? When we gather, we have a call to worship, and we read the Bible, and we have a call and response, like we did this morning through the reading of Psalm 149, 150, with this responsive call and response of the scriptures. That's very biblically sound, very theologically sound. When we do all of that, when we remember our creeds and our confessions and our histories, or when we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs from Colossians 3, when we do that, are they theologically sound? Are we doing things in a way that is theologically sound? If we are, then we're on the right track. Number three, speaking specifically, because Psalms 149, 150 invite us to do this, to speak specifically of the music and the songs and so forth that is such a central piece to the life of any congregation, big, small, or medium, is congregationally singable. Is it congregationally singable? One of the great values that Adam and I have together, one of the things that stands out to me about my good brother here is the importance of the voice of the congregation in the life of the church. Adam, you say it oftentimes, don't you? That the voice of the congregation is among the most, it is the most important instrument, I think, is his word, in the life of the church. We do that. We sing. Is it congregationally singable? Not all songs that you like are fitting for the congregation to sing. There are certain common musical principles that are necessary for a congregation to sing something together. There are songs that I hear on the Christian radio that I think are absolutely fantastic. I love them. They are not meant for congregational singing. They're not written for that. They're not meant for that. They would be almost impossible for us to translate into congregational worship. There are also songs in our Trinity hymnal that have beautiful words, but the tunes are untenable for a modern ear. We can't sing them. Beautiful words that for a modern ear, the music just doesn't match. High and lofty songs written with somber and dour notes, and 200 years ago that made sense. That's how they did things, and today it doesn't. It's one of the reasons that we are so glad that there is this recovery, this modern hymnology that is in front of us. We are all growing up and growing upwards and growing together in an era where there is a recovery of writing beautiful songs for the congregation to sing, and recovering some of the old hymns and putting them with new music to make them and reintroduce them to a rising generation. Our commitment is to the singability, the congregational unity of voice in any given element of worship. And then fourth, aesthetic beauty. Aesthetic beauty. We don't want chaos leading our worship. We want beauty and excellence. And we are blessed with profound excellence. God has blessed this church with remarkable gifting and excellence, and biblical commitment and theological commitment, and a commitment to beauty and excellence. I'm amazed at how often that's the case. Big or little, God usually brings some skilled musicians and singers to churches for the edification of the body. Biblical, theological, congregational, and beautiful. We think that's a very healthy paradigm. At our church, we have enough diverse opinion on all of these things, and if I may so speak, say this to you lovingly, my biggest challenge in 2 years of ministry has been to lead this church through very strong opinions into a place of unity and health, and some of us elevate our preferences to a principle, and that is wrong. Of course, there are certain things that each of us would do differently. More of this, less of that. Of course there is. Where I want us to get to as a church, thinking about tomorrow and staying on mission. I want us to be a church in Surfside and on mission. That's where I want us to get. Universal commitment, then, is required. A universal commitment to scriptural worship, theological worship, beautiful worship, congregational worship. It's why the Bible calls it a sacrifice of praise. And if we all move in that direction, without looking for fault, or without elevating preference or ascribing untrue things to others, then I believe we will then live in the mandate of Psalm 150 in this beautiful church. Let everything that has breath do what? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, how kind of you and how gentle of you to give us the majesty of this text. How we thank you that we are caught up in Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. That we are among those that would lift our voice and lift our gifting and lift our instrumentation and lift our commitments before you for the life of the church, that everything that has breath should praise the Lord. For the Lord would take pleasure in his people, even as he adorns the humble with salvation. And so we would agree with Psalm 150, the very last verse of the Psalter. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Oh, come. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. Breathe on us and unite us together as a congregation, that the attraction of this church to a lost and dying and chaotic world would be the peace and the purity and the unity and the edification of the people that you have brought to us. That we would be among those who would go and proclaim this great news to our friends and our neighbors and those that are out there and invite them in to the grand exercise of biblical, theological, congregational, and beautiful worship. Our hearts need the liturgy of weekly worship. Our minds need to be reminded day after day and week after week in a public gathering like this of the glories of singing praise to your name. Oh, would you come? Would you inhabit the praise of your people when gathered here at this church, that we would be a group of people in Surfside and on mission to present the gospel in a beautiful way to lost and dying people. Would you come, O Holy Spirit, and convict us? Would you come and comfort us? Would you come and compel us towards a life that is shaped by the Bible, shaped by what we know to be true of you? How majestic is your name and not ours. We commit all this into your care for Jesus' sake. Amen.